The author of Hebrews, in the passage that we're going to look at this morning, the whole passage is bookended by one word, in the beginning and the end, and it's inferred in the middle, and it's the word confidence. He is trying to remind them of the nature of their confidence that they ought not throw away. And he's going to do for us in this passage, sort of line out three things that we're to be confident in. And on the basis of the confidence in those things, certain things are prompted by that confidence. Now that's a movie, and that's wonderful, and that's the fight of good versus evil. But confidence matters not if you're about to face the horde of Mordor. But go back to the opening scene at the beginning of the service. For those of you who were late, Ricky Gervais in a movie Afterlife said, you know what? What if this is it? Shouldn't we all just remember that there's going to be a day where you'll have your last hug, your last kiss, your last meal, and shouldn't that be enough to help you to think that everything you have is precious and to use that and savor it? Sure. Any of you know who Scott Adams is? He does the comic strip Dilbert. And he went on this podcast last week and told everybody he's got stage 4 prostate cancer and he's going to die this summer. And his argument is, what gives life meaning is that it will end. Life doesn't have meaning until you know that it is going to be over. So Ricky Gervais, Scott Adams offer a view of how to think about the world, and then in that you find your confidence, you find your sort of footing. I'm a pastor, I'm here to say I'd like to offer an alternative view. That the author of Hebrews is actually saying, I want you to find your confidence in certain things, that you, like Ricky Gervais, might then actually receive everything as a gift, but that's not the only thing that motivates you. We want to talk about confidence, what it should be in and what it might prompt. And we'll look at three things that I think we're to have our confidence in. Because the author of Hebrews has said a lot, and he's exhorted a lot, but what he desires for them and what he would desire of us is that we would walk with confidence. Confidence in what we hold to. What is that? Let's find out. We're in Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to start in verse 19. And let me just say by way of preface, these are going to be some of the most sobering words you've heard him say through the entirety of the letter. We're going to reach a crescendo here of what will include warning. Not only warning, but not without it. Hebrews chapter 10, I wonder if you might start and stand with me in verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. This is the stealing, sobering word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may have a seat. The end of chapter 10 is having reached, if you will, kind of the summit of his argument. And next week, we will take a patient path or journey through the longest chapter of the whole book, because we're going to talk about faith. But here he's reaching a point where he has said a lot to inform a lot. He's asked a lot, and now it's kind of coming to a head. And he wants us to reckon with everything that he said before. He wants us to be able to stand on our two feet while the world teeters and totters around us, and maybe while our own hearts fail us. He wants us to remember certain things that we might be steadied, that we might have confidence in. And the first thing he wants us to have confidence in is what you heard there in verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. If you have been with us, that imagery, that language is familiar. He's brought it up often. He has pointed to all the, the aspects of the architecture of the temple. He has told us about the elements that are found within it. He has mentioned to us the regulations and the rituals that the priesthood would practice on a regular basis, both daily and annually. And all of those actions had their purpose, but they were also teaching. They were forming a people. They were shaping their characterization, their understanding of who this Lord is. Who is he? God is. God is beautiful. He's full of beauty. He's made a world full of beauty, and some of that beauty you see out in our gallery. It's why we do it. Beauty will save. His beauty will save. Whatever we can do to bring attention to that which is beautiful, to capture that which is of his creation and of him himself, we will show it. Because in him is beauty, and in him is holiness and purity. And what he wants for us is not that we would be compliant minions, just asked to do his bidding. What he wants for us is communion with him as brothers and sisters, as sons and daughters. He has come to make himself present to us. He's made himself present in such a way that he wants us to know him and enjoy him and receive from him and be confronted by him and be comforted by him. And that communion is real, it is precious, and it is fragile. And the sooner we understand those characteristics of this communion, the sooner we will nurture it and realize what it takes to preserve it. He has done this for us. And the reason that he goes into such detail about the nature of the tabernacle and how the priesthood in general could enter the outer court of the tabernacle and how the high priest could enter the inner sanctuary, the inner sanctum, the holy of holies only once a year, was to indicate to us that we ought not approach him with a certain casualness, that he is nothing like we know. We find analogies of him everywhere we look, but we run the risk of reducing him, of caricaturing him, if we are not careful. And so the demarcations that you find in the temple and the tabernacle are out to consider, help us to recognize that he is like nothing we know. He is not some sort of just larger, greater, more powerful being. He is the origin of being itself. But in Jesus, something has happened. Something has changed. And it is summed up in architectural language that the author uses, and an architecture that you can even see. If you go to my hometown of Houston, Texas, and you go to the University of St. Thomas, you'll see this is the chapel. It has a chapel. And what's that? That's the curtain. It's been pulled back. And it is saying to you, come in. where I am, you may be. What was reserved for a select few, for a season, for reasons only the Lord perhaps knows and has articulated fully unto us, that access is now ours because of what Jesus has done for us as a forerunner. We now have access to the Lord as others had not before. He has made himself present to us, and we may dwell with him. That is what he desires for us. Not that you would check off a bunch of boxes or placate your conscience, but that we might know him and glorify him and enjoy him forever. And that is to be our confidence, that we have access. Look, in this world, for good or for ill, access is everything. I wish I could just say, if you have the right ideas, if you have the right innovations, you will get everywhere that you want to go. You and I both know that's not true. It is what circles you travel in. It is who you know. It is where you find yourself. It is who has the influence. Access, in a lot of ways, in too many ways, is everything. And in part, when I say access here, that we now have access to the Lord, in part, it does mean we have access to his power and to his authority by his Spirit. But mostly, this access means we have access to one who is like a father unto us. A father who loves and loves to give and who delights in seeing them grow. What you and I are to have confidence in is the nature of the Lord and that we have access to him. But what does that confidence prompt in us? Three quick things. We're to draw near. We're to draw near to him. Anything that you desire, you don't stay back. You rush in. You go to it. You want to be near it. You ever been to a concert? Doors open? Don't people saunter in to get up front? They run. They draw near. To draw near to him in any circumstance. And whatever the nature of your heart in that moment, if we have access unto him, then that prompts drawing near to him. You may remember a month or more ago, we had about, 74 child baptisms right there. And we reminded ourselves of the moment in which all the children come to Jesus and the disciples say, don't bother, that dude's busy. And Jesus says, get out of the way. Because in that moment, we argued that Jesus is saying, you know what? You know who's teaching whom here? The kids are teaching the parents because they come out of the womb knowing something that is mature that you and I grow out of with age. That kids get something instinctively that we must never lose. They know how to approach those they trust, and they know how to make appeal. They rush toward and they ask of, and that's what kids do. And the sooner that you and I remember that no one comes to me, the kingdom of God is for those who are what? As a child. We approach him, we make appeal to him because we have access to him. A couple weeks ago, Christy and I, we go and talk to some of the youth and their parents. We talk about smartphones. And look, you can think, God, he harps on that a lot. I'll just tell you this. This is one thing smartphones are doing to us. You know what they're stealing from us? They're stealing our time. They're stealing our ability to hold attention. I think they're also stealing this. They're stealing from us the inclination and the interest in running to him in all of our terrors. You can be full of anxiety and anger. You can be full of confusion and folly. And what we're being trained in to do is to consult these disembodied distractions. We are like those who own a beautiful garden full of succulent fruit. And the pathway to that garden, we kind of let become overgrown for lack of use because we don't go there anymore. And the pathway becomes so overgrown that we almost lose sight of the garden that we forget we have a garden. That's what it's taking from us. That's what I'm letting it take. If we have that access, we need to draw near. And while we're drawing near, it's not only to appeal to him. It is to secondly hold fast to the confession of our hope. Just stick with the verb for a second, hold fast. The author of Hebrews uses it twice in the whole book. Jesus himself uses the same verb in his parable about the soils. It is the good soil that holds fast to the seed, that it might sprout, that it might blossom, that it might bear fruit. If you let the confession of the faith dwindle, if you distract yourself with other things for a long time, it is no wonder it does not have the same control or power or influence. We hold fast to that. You've been with your kids in different places before, and they're going to slip, and they're going to fall out of the boat, they're going to fall out of the car, they're going to fall off the bike. What do? You grab them because they're precious to you. You hold fast to them. What you and I aspire to and long for, we hold fast to because we have access to him. He will hold me fast. I have to hold fast to the fact that he will hold me fast. Because we have that access. We draw near, we hold fast, and thirdly, we stir one another up to love and good works. Every one of these is a communal thing. Let us draw near. Let us hold fast. Let us stir up one another to love and good works. It's a communal act. It's what we're here for. I want to rattle off to you three quick quotes from people that you may know and respect. And I bet you everything that they say, you'll go, yeah, I'm with you on that one. First, Anne Lamott. She's an author. She says this. Nobody in isolation becomes who they were designed to be. I agree. Maybe you do too, right? Okay. Frederick Buechner died a few years ago. Devotional writer, author, theologian said this. You can survive on your own. You can grow strong on your own. You can even prevail on your own. But you cannot become human on your own. Right? And then here's one more from a psychologist named Nick Epley, who says this, a fundamental paradox at the core of human life is that we're highly social and made better in every way by being around people. And yet over and over, we have opportunities to connect that we don't take or even actively reject, and it's a terrible mistake. Check, check, check. I'm about to give you a right cross. Ready? Because if you think that's true, that you can't become human unless you're part of a community, then how is that even not more true by becoming spiritually mature in the Lord? Do not neglect to meet with one another, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another as you see the day drawing near. At risk of trivializing the moment, you know, Michael Scott, he walks up to the drive-thru and he starts like spouting all of his problems, talking to the person at the drive-thru. All of his things, he's really struggling with existential angst and all those things, and finally the person on the intercom says, sir, this is a Wendy's. Like, you don't get it. Friends, this is not a food court. It's a family. The kids for whom Ken just made a request, friends, this is a food court, not a food court, it's a family. The ones that you made vows to assist these parents in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, that's on us. They need to be stirred up as much as you do. Because we have this access. We're here. It's fun. I delight in seeing your faces, and I think I'm not alone in that regard. But we're here to stir one another up to love and good works. This access invites us all to draw near, hold fast, and stir up by this faith in which we're to have confidence. But the second thing I want to talk about, which is the most sobering thing in the whole passage, and fortunately it is bookended by a lot more. Let me start this way, by the way, something C.S. Lewis says in one of his two really short chapters on faith and mere Christianity. He says this somewhere. Some are accused of saying faith is all that matters. Consequently, if you have faith, it doesn't matter what you do. Sin away, my lad, and have a good time, and Christ will see that it makes no difference in the end. The answer to that nonsense is that if what you call your faith in Christ does not involve taking the slightest notice of what he says, then it's not faith at all. Not faith or trust in him, but only in an intellectual acceptance of some theory about him. Our author is here to warn at the same time that he is here to comfort. He is here to confront at the same time he is here to offer consolation. And he says quite pointedly there in verse 26, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sin." And then he uses three very vivid images: trampling underfoot the Son of God, profaning the blood of the covenant, and outraging the Spirit of grace. He does not clarify for us, because they know he knows who he's talking to. We can only kind of piece together a picture of who they are and what they struggle with. But he is trying to warn them, let us not be presumptuous about ourselves. If you're visiting with us today and you hear that, you're probably going, yeah, this is why I left church. Here you go, appealing to the fear factor to, you know, motivate compliance with everything that the Lord wants. And you know what? I get that. I have a certain sympathy for it. Because if you just take that and that's all you know about it, then you're right. It does sound like the Lord is just like, I'm going to get you. God's going to get you, Johnny. In fact, I understand that, because there's a certain appeal to not believing that's true. In fact, I want to show you a moment here from an episode early in the run of House MD, in which it's the episode where you discover why he walks with a limp. And apparently, in the course of doing surgery for him for an issue, he went in to a cardiac arrest, and he had one of those near-death experiences. And here he recounts the experience and his conclusions from it with his class.
The patient was technically dead for over a minute.
He's back.
Do you think he was dead? Do you think those experiences were real?
Define real. They were real experiences. What they meant. Personally, I choose to believe that the white light people sometimes see, visions this patient saw, they're all just chemical reactions that take place while the brain shuts down.
You choose to believe that?
Well, there's no conclusive science. My choice has no practical relevance to my life. I choose the outcome I find more comforting.
You find it more comforting to believe that this is it?
I find it more comforting to believe that this isn't simply a test.
If I may paraphrase the eminent doctor, what he means by that last line, it's more comforting to me to believe that this life isn't just a test, meaning it's more comforting to him to believe that this isn't, that we live in a world that you are unwatched, unmeasured, and unaccountable, for which you will not be responsible for your choices, for which there isn't, as he says, a test before us all. And you know what? If you're here and you hear those words and starting in verse 26 and you go, see, this Jesus, it's all about a test. No. But the author is wanting us to be confident of this, that there is the reality of judgment. And if you think the author of Hebrews is an outlier, Psalm 62 says this: "To you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love, for you will render to a man according to his work." Jesus, in his parable in Matthew 25, says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne, and before him he will gather all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." In Acts chapter 10, it's spoken, "He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he's the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead." In James chapter 3, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil." In James chapter 3, he says, "Not all of you should be teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." And finally, in Hebrews chapter 13, he says of elders, "Obey your leaders, submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account." This is not an outlier word. It's threaded through. and we're having to reckon with it. What do we do with it? How do we make sense of it? I know what my instinct is. Let's omit this. Let's skip this verse. A lot of pastors do. Yeah. They won't come back. It is appealing to let go of those thoughts. But we may not recognize what we're willing to discard if we're willing to dismiss the idea that there is judgment. Because there's plenty of people in this room that is mad about something in this world. You're not just mad, you want it to end. And you don't just want it to end, you think if it doesn't end, it's unjust. As soon as you start using that word just, you're appealing to something. And if you think judgment isn't real, then your use of the word justice is just a concoction of your own mind. You just want it to be that way. Czesław Miłosz is a Polish Christian of the last century. He was also a poet. And what we might say of the world that we're angry about, we're unwilling to sort of turn the mirror upon ourselves. Such that he says this, a true opium of the people is a belief in nothingness after death. The huge solace of thinking that our betrayals, our greed, our cowardice, and our murders are not going to be judged. Why is the author of Hebrews saying stuff like this? Because he's doing what friends and people who love you do. They both bring encouragement and they bring warning. They offer you comfort and they offer you truth. Both of those are true. But they don't refrain from one at the expense of the other. At the same time he's there to convince us or hold us confident in the reality of judgment, what does he do so? He does it in the much wider backdrop of a greater mercy that has come to us in Christ. You and I have to hold those in tension. The scripture forces us to. And what I can do for you right now is offer you what I came across, a poem that Becky Morgan is going to read to us right now. It's a severe word from a severe moment that happens in the New Testament. But it will end on a word of severe mercy. But it brings together two notions that fit together, that follow the storyline of each person of whom it speaks. So I encourage you to hear it.
Judas, Peter, because we are all betrayers, taking silver, eating the body and blood, and asking, guilty, is it I? And hearing him say, yes, it would be simple for us all to rush out and hang ourselves. But if we find grace to cry and wait after the voice of mourning has crowed in our ear, clearly enough to break our hearts, he will be there to ask us each, do you love me?
Judas betrays him, regrets what he does, believes judgment is coming and takes that judgment into his own hands. Peter denies the Lord, not once, but multiple times, and wonders what he will find in the face of his Lord. And what he finds is a severe and unexpected mercy. The two storylines hold together. We dare not tear asunder what God hath joined together. What is the reality of God's judgment prompt in us? A proper sobriety and fear of sin. Our capacity to deceive ourselves. Our capacity to be enormously selfish. To think only of ourselves. To give no quarter to the Lord's presence or his authority. To fear it. To offer confession as quickly as we can when we know it's there. To grieve it. Not simply to be afraid of consequences, but to grieve the heart from which those sins are born. I have used this example with you before. If you are in a lagoon off the coast of Jamaica and you see to the bottom the glorious water around you, crystal clear, and you hold with yourself a can of motor oil, and you pour that can of motor oil into the lagoon, if your greater concern is about what fine you might be charged from the local government for having, you know, defaced the property, more so than the beauty that you have tainted, you really misunderstand the real depth of the offense. I'm going to stick to the metaphor that I used with you several weeks ago when we got to chapter 6. I believe these warnings, having reached their crescendo here, are like the guardrails at the Blue Ridge Parkway. By his grace and through his mercy, I will keep you within the constraints of my mercy, but I will let you see over the edge of the guardrails about what befalls anybody that goes over them. I will keep you in. I will let you see it. I will let you see the abyss. But I will also let you see the beauty that you would dare not want to miss. John Chrysostom in the 4th century, he said this. He does not take away repentance, nor does he thrust away and cast down with despair the fallen. He didn't say, no more is there repentance, or no more is there forgiveness of sin, but no more is there a sacrifice. In other words, one may be grieved by what they do and repent of what they've done. That is not withheld. His mercy is more. He will hold us fast. The last thing he wants us to have confidence in is in the context of our own suffering. And every one of you is suffering or will be suffering or have suffered. And this community to which he writes has suffered themselves. They have met the business end of persecution, not to the point of shedding blood, he says, but because of what they profess, they are now taking it on the chin and worse. And in all that they suffer, he is there to say this: I want you to be confident of this. You have a better and lasting possession. That's what your confidence is to be in. See, if you think that by your suffering it takes away everything that's good, and that there is nothing good in this life left because of everything that the suffering has taken from you, then this is what will happen. You will shrivel up. You will hate. You'll be cynical. There'll be no gratitude. And you'll die without hope and certainly without love. But if it is true that there is actually a better and lasting possession that has absolutely nothing to do with this life, something that can never be taken away from you and will never end, then in your suffering, you will still cry. You will still wrestle with anger. You will still wonder if it's all true. You will still wonder about how you can love, even in the midst of great pain, but it will be tempered. It will be tempered with the help of his Spirit as we draw near, hold fast, and be stirred up by others to remind us of things that we let go in our own life, that we have a better and lasting possession. And that leads us, that's what it prompts us, is to see our suffering in scale. To view our suffering in context. And as he says in verse 39, We're not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. A lot more to say about faith in the weeks to come, but I'll just say this. What's prompted in the belief that you and I have a better lasting possession is that we, like Aragorn's men, the riders of Gondor, we lean in to the wind. We do not avoid or flee the struggle. We step into the moment because of the confidence that he instills in us by his Spirit through the knowledge that though we die, yet shall we live. That though we fail him, he is faithful. Though we let go at moments, he will hold me fast. Leslie Newbegin is a missionary of the last century, and he said, a proper confidence is not having a knowledge that can never be assailed. It's not being without doubt for the remainder of your life. It is instead having come to believe that you have been met and had an encounter with the one who has invited you to say, follow me. If you never have, then by the words of my mouth, I'm calling you to follow him. That is what we're to have our confidence in, and that's what he prompts us to be in. Let's sing our prayer. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast.